Dinah was in charge of that. But we paid to go there. The first session started Wednesday at 9:30. Dinah works down at the clerk's office election day. I don't know if y'all know, but election, the primary was Tuesday. It was a long day for folks in the clerk's offices all across the state. But we got up at O Dark 30 Wednesday, drove straight up to the arcing counter. We got there at 7:30. It's 2 hours before the session starts, right? And I told Diane, I said, honey, we are way early. I said, you know, I'm thinking, you know, maybe we ought to go to Cracker Barrel or someplace like that. She said, no. She said, let's just go ahead and we'll get us a seat, you know. So we get there at 7:30, and sure enough, there were already probably 100, 200, 250, 300 people there 2 hours before the first session. Did I tell you that yet? And so we... you should have seen the two of us hustling up to the front so we could get as close to the front for that session. Could you imagine trying to get as close as possible, being there 2 hours early so you can get as close as possible to the front? Nobody was jockeying and elbowing for the back row. We were trying to get up to the front, and it was like that. It was like that all 3 days. 2,500 or more people. You know, it's easy to get all hyped up like that for a conference, and you get all these people. I mean, there were people from Kentucky there, but Bowling Green, Kentucky, most people were there from Texas and Arkansas and Alabama and Georgia and some from Michigan and Ohio and places like that. But it's easy, I think, and the conference was a great benefit. It blessed us and encouraged us. It was good for us just to be together for that. But you know, as much as I love to hear that preaching, and I heard one of my heroes preach, and I heard some great preaching and some great singing on top of that. But nothing beats being at your home church for fellowship and worship in the Word. I was kind of hoping for an amen right there, but we'll keep going. And maybe you don't feel that way, but if you don't feel that way, you ought to. You ought to. And sometimes we can get to a place where we don't, and unless there's something wrong at your church, at least, unless there's something wrong at the pulpit in your church, or unless there's something wrong between you relationally, you should enjoy and look forward to and be excited about gathering together for worship. And if there is something wrong in the pulpit, then you need to talk to your pastor. And if there's something wrong relationally, you need to, here's something that'll blow you away. You need to talk to each other. What about that? You don't just let it sit. You don't just let it fester. You deal with those things. Because there's nothing sweeter than being together with your church to worship God Almighty together in fellowship with one another. And it's a glorious thing. And I've been to conferences like that before. It's what I call a big evangelical conference. I enjoy them from time to time. I much prefer conferences like I go to in June at Rogers and stuff. But every now and again, there's a quote-unquote big evangelical conference that it's very beneficial. And this was one of them. But nothing compares to being here with your people and worshiping together. I hope you feel that way anyway. And I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And also find Genesis chapter 2. We'll be in both places to start off. But I want to read Mark chapter 6. We've been talking about on Sunday nights when our schedule hasn't been interrupted with different events or special things. Like it'll be interrupted next Sunday when we have a Memorial Day deal going on. But we've been talking about how the gospel changes everything. It's trusting in the gospel of grace is not just a get-out-of-hell-free card, and then you just kind of go on with a few minor changes, if any. It changes everything. And as I like to stress, it changes everything because my motivation is different. It's not living a certain way, speaking a certain way, and doing certain things, And it's not saying yes to some things and saying no to other things so people could applaud. That's what pagans do. That's what unregenerate souls do. They do things so that they can be seen of men, and that's their reward. That's how the Pharisees pray, Matthew chapter 6. The Pharisees pray standing where they can be seen, making a big show, eloquent language, all kind of artsy stuff, so that they can be praised of men for their long, verbose prayers. And Jesus says, Matthew chapter 6, they have their reward for that. Colossians chapter 3, we talked about work last week. Colossians chapter 3 says, don't work as men pleasers, just so that people can see you. And that's not just at the job when you're riveting down bolts or whatever else. It's anything. It's the way you worship. It's the way you carry yourself. Don't just do it so that other people can see you, so that other people will think that you've got it all squared away. That's not the motivation. It's not the motivation at all. And you should live that way. You should desire to say no to some things and say yes to other things, because you have a new motivation. And that motivation is to glorify Christ in whether you eat or drink. And of course, sometimes that's going to bring applause. And it's also going to bring some antipathy and some antagonism as well. It's going to do all of that. But the motivation, some people are motivated so that they can be seen of others and applause. Other people are motivated. You know, there are some people who like to pick a fight. So they'll quote-unquote live for Jesus just so that they can poke you in the eye. Well, that's not a motivation either, right? That's no motivation. But we live for Christ, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, in word or deed, we do all things for the glory of Jesus, and all things giving thanks unto him, so that because of the grace that he's showered us with, because that we are now in Christ. I think we get that stuff confused way too often. We make complex what is simple. The gospel is simple. That doesn't mean easy. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's not easy to become a Christian. That's a fallacy. It's easy. The gospel is a simple message. The gospel is an easy message to understand, but denying self, dying to self, taking up your cross and following Jesus, turning from your sins in repentance and turning to Christ in faith, that's not easy. But it is simple. We make what's simple complex, and we shouldn't do that. Living for Jesus is not easy. It's possible because of who he is, because of his grace. But we make things a lot more difficult, you know. And then we got to have all kind of discussion groups about these things, and we should work these things out. We should talk these things out in private and in all kind of ways. But let's instead of trying to drill down, there are some hard truths of Scripture, no doubt about it. But what it means to live for Christ, that the gospel changes everything. All these things we've been talking about on Sunday nights, the gospel changing our family, the gospel changing our vocation, like we talked about last week, the gospel changing our marriages, the gospel changing even our leisure, like we're talking about tonight. These things aren't complex. They're just things we need to do. They're just things we need to follow. And so Mark chapter 6, I'm going to read it starting off, and then we're going to go to Genesis chapter 2 after that. But Mark chapter 6, Jesus, that whole chapter, I'm only going to read one verse, but I'll get the setting. Jesus starts off, he's preaching in his hometown synagogue there in Nazareth. And at the end of verse 3, it's underlined in my Bible, and they were offended at him. Now, were they offended at Jesus because he said something offensive as far as mean-spirited or harsh or out of line? What do y'all think? No, they were offended at him because he was preaching truth, and they didn't like it. And he didn't preach it the wrong way, and he didn't say something he shouldn't have. He didn't speak out of turn. They just didn't like the truth. And they were actually the ones who were rude. You've heard me say this before. At the start of verse 3, when they say, isn't this the carpenter? And here's where it gets rude. The son of Mary. Yeah, to call somebody the son of his mother was to imply that he didn't have a daddy. At least not a daddy that anybody knew. In other words, they're calling him illegitimate. That's what that means. And they were offended in him. And Jesus makes a comment, verse 4, that, you know, a prophet's not without honor. His own country, among his own kin, in his own house he is. And then he moved on. He marveled because of their unbelief. Verse 5 says he could not do any mighty work there, not because their unbelief somehow stifled his divine power, but because he would not do anything there because of their unbelief. Then in verses 7 and following a little bit there through verse 13, he sends out the 12 on an evangelistic campaign. And verse 12 tells us what they did, and this is what we're to do. They went out and they preached that men should repent. That's what we're to do. It hasn't changed. That's our goal. That's how Jesus, if you remember Mark chapter 1, he came on the scene and he preached, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's what the apostles did. John did that before Jesus came on the scene, and that's what Jesus did. That's what the apostles did. That's what we're to do. And then there's this parentheses in chapter 6, verses 14, all the way through verse 29. There's this parenthetical statement about Herod Antipas, who had arrested John the Baptist and kept him in prison and ended up beheading him. It's a macabre, debauched story. It also proves that the most faithful aren't immune from suffering. But that's a sermon for another time. And then you get to verse 30. I'm laying all this context out because I want you to see how busy the ministry was continually and how draining it was. Draining to the point that some people lost their lives over this. And then in verse 30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and they told him all these things, both what they had done and what they had taught. I mean, it was a great after-action review. Mark doesn't go into details, but the other gospel writers tell us that they're just rejoicing over the fruit of this evangelistic campaign. And then verse 31, Jesus said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. And I've got written in my Bible's margins that if there aren't times when we come apart, then there are times when we're going to come apart. Does that make sense? We have to regularly and rhythmically come apart so that we don't fall apart. I used to say when I was younger and in the ministry, I joined Pastor Sparks' staff in 1999. I'm not going to try to do the math and figure out how old I was then. Maybe about 26 or something like that. But I used to say things like I do announcements. And I would say, you know, men, it's not a men's retreat. It's a men's advance. Men don't retreat, men advance. Well, you know, that's garbage, because somebody should have set up, not during the announcements, but somebody should have come aside alongside me. And thankfully, somebody eventually did. Put their arm around me and say, hey, Travis, you ought to read Mark chapter 6, verse 31. Because Jesus said that we need to what? Retreat to a quiet place and rest and pray there. Y'all see that? That's what's being said. So men of God do retreat. Now, they don't retreat in the face of the enemy. They don't stand down when they're supposed to stand up. But there are times when we need to rest. We need to change the cycle, have in our cycle of work a cycle of rest as well. And Mark gives us a commentary after what Jesus said, come apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. I'm not going to read all this, but if you just to fill out the context for you, even though we should plan for these, and I don't mean just plan for big quote unquote retreats. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Although those are good, But I'm talking about a rhythmic period, and I'll try to flesh that out as we go on, but a rhythmic period of rest and even recreation as a part of our life. But sometimes that's going to get interrupted as well. So even though they tried to have this retreat, crowds discovered where they were going and beat them to the spot. And this is the chapter, this is the spot where Jesus fed the 5,000. I mean, and that was just the number of men. That's not counting the number of women and children. So there were probably maybe even 10,000 people that at minimum that Jesus, we know there were children there because it was a sack lunch of a boy that he used to feed the 5,000. They just numbered the men for whatever reason. And so, you know, that interrupted the planned planned retreat, but it's still something that we should work towards. And we're going to talk about the gospel and leisure this evening. You can hold your place there in Mark 6 and find Genesis 2, and I'll read that here in just a little bit. And as you're flipping over there, if you hadn't saved it, I'll talk about for a second one of my heroes from history, Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill excelled in many areas of life. Obviously, he's most commonly remembered for his resolute wartime leadership of Great Britain as he defied Fortress Europe and Hitler, who had conquered all of the European continent, just about, really had conquered all of the European continent and had continually bombarded the Luftwaffe, air raided Great Britain repeatedly. And not just the Nazi warplanes, but the buzz bombs would fly over from France and from Western Europe and just constantly land in England. And Winston Churchill's leadership was resolute, and he promised that his nation would fight Hitler and Nazism to the death. And he would lead his people, he was going to do all he could to lead his people to victory. And so he said, and I love this, we have but one aim and one single irrevocable purpose. We are resolved to destroy Hitler and every vestige of the Nazi regime. From this, nothing will turn us. Nothing. We will never parley. We will never negotiate with Hitler or any of his gang. We shall fight him by land. This is the very famous part of it. This is from a June 22nd address on the radio. We shall fight him by land. We shall fight him by sea. We shall fight him in the air until with God's help we have rid the earth of his shadow and liberated its people from his yoke. Any man or state who fights on against Nazism will have our aid. Any man or state who marches with Hitler is our foe. You kind of know where Churchill stands, don't you? I appreciate that. I admire that. I don't admire vagueness. I'm not big on being obtuse and vague. Nuance is not something that I cherish. I like plain spokenness, especially when you're obviously when you're standing on that which is right. So we all remember Churchill from this, but Churchill was also a decorated soldier. If you like to read historical not novels but historical works, I highly recommend one by a writer named Candace Millard called A Hero of the Empire. It's about Winston Churchill when he was a soldier in the, I think, the first Boer War in South Africa. Boer, B-O-E-R. He heroically carried himself as a soldier of the Empire, was captured, taken prisoner. Once they found out that they had Lord Randolph Churchill's son as prisoner, the Boers were giddy with what they could use him for, and he escaped from prison and made a daring escape all the way to the coast. It's quite a tale. Hero of the Empire, I recommend it. He was a decorated soldier. He was an accomplished war correspondent. He was a Pulitzer Prize-winning author. A History of the English-Speaking Peoples is what he's most known for. It's four volumes. I've read the first two, and I would recommend them as well. He was an award-winning artist, a moving orator, obviously. He held a seat in Parliament for 63 years, including two distinguished stints as Prime Minister. But less known about Churchill was that he enjoyed to work with his hands. So you're hearing me talk about leisure, and you're thinking a hammock with a sweet tea, right? But he, you know, his work was mostly with his mind and his mouth, but he also enjoyed to work with his hands. He cared for animals. He oversaw construction projects at his home. He even earned a masonry license from the local union. He once said that a person who worked with his mind needed a hobby that used his hands. And a person who worked with his hands needed a hobby that used his mind. This was a cycle he observed that brought great balance and renewal and growth to one's life. So a person who works with their mind needs to be able to have something to do with their hands. This is great, simple advice. And I don't think he recognized this, but there's a biblical basis for this. And somebody who works with their hands needs to have something that they can do with their minds. And so here's what he said about that. He goes, a man can wear out a particular part of his mind by continually using it and tiring it, just in the same way as he can wear out the elbows of his coat. One can mend the frayed elbows of a coat by rubbing the sleeves or shoulders, but the tired parts of the mind can be rested and strengthened, not merely by rest, but by using other parts. To be really happy and really safe, one ought to have at least two or three hobbies, and they must all be real. In other words, not something that's nonsensical or not useful. And like I said, I don't know that Churchill understood this, but that advice lines up with biblical expressions of work and rest, vocation and recreation, labor and leisure, exertion and renewal. So I got you in Genesis chapter 2. I've read from Mark chapter 6 already, but this is where we see the start of that consistent work-rest pattern. God provides the example. Jesus exemplified it in the New Testament, but God also provides the example in the Old from the very beginning. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And I want us to understand that God's rest was not due to fatigue. It's not that God was wore out and needed to take a breath and regain his strength. This was a rest for reflection, for satisfaction, a rest for celebration. And this principle holds true for us as well. We are not merely to rest and recreate as needed, but we are to have a rhythmic rest and recreation that I hope will be clear, you know, as we move along. This divine pattern of work and rest begins at creation, but it doesn't end there. So you're in Genesis, and it'll be easy for you to find Exodus chapter 20. And this pattern of work and rest is enshrined in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, one of the longest sections in the Ten Commandments has to do with the Sabbath day. And Exodus 20, verse 8, we'll begin reading there. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor, which means that you need to work. And you need to work 6 days. 6 days you should work, not think about work or not try to work. 6 days you should work and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Sabbath means rest. For in it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your cattle, the stranger that is within your gate, within your borders, within your province. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, sea and all that are in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. So there we have this pattern that's established at creation. It's reemphasized with the Ten Commandments. This is all in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, I've already read how Jesus exemplified this pattern himself. But what I want you to understand, in the New Testament, the Sabbath principle is maintained, just not the strict observation of a specific day. Like the Sabbath day is the seventh day, which is Saturday, not Sunday. The week doesn't start with Monday and end with Sunday. The week starts with Sunday, the first day of the week, and ends with Saturday. And in the New Testament, in our day, this Sabbath principle, the principle is maintained, but not the idea of a strict observance on the Sabbath day or on any specific day. In fact, each of the Ten Commandments is explicitly restated in the New Testament except the fourth, except the command to keep the Sabbath. Paul, and you could write this down, I'm not going to turn to it, but Paul even instructed believers that they were free from keeping diets and days, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 says. And in the New Testament, I do want you to track here with me. Look at Acts chapter 20, and we're going to look real quick. If you need to just write them down, because I want you to see this. In the New Testament, those early churches met on the first day of the week, not the Sabbath, on the first day of the week. When Jesus, in Mark chapter 6, his hometown synagogue crew got all upset at him, that was Saturday. That's because that's the day you went to synagogue, was on the Sabbath. But in Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, obviously we're talking about after the resurrection, and upon the first what? Day of the week. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, I don't know when he started. Hopefully, he started at 11 p.m., but I doubt it. I'm not sure when he started, but he kept on until midnight, but it was the first day of the week. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, Paul is ending this first letter to the Corinthians, and he's talking about in this chapter the giving of a tithe and offering, the collection, and he says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And he had them do that upon the first day of the week because that's when the church came together to meet and to worship. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, I'm not going to have you go there. You can write it down. But Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, even though John the Apostle was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, he was in the Spirit on what? On the Lord's Day. The first day of the week, being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was, even exiled, he was worshiping in a specific way like he would if he'd gathered together with the local church body. And so what I want you to understand is that the principle carries forward, this principle of a rhythmic day of rest. There is not this strict observance that the Pharisees had perverted, or even a strict observance that we find in the Old Testament when it came to the Sabbath day, Saturday. But there is this principle that is continually maintained. Now, I do want you to look at Hebrews chapter 4 with me. Because the author of Hebrews tells us that we as believers enter into a perfect rest. But it's not a rest by means of a day. It's rest through a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sabbath day of the Old Testament foreshadowed the rest that believers would find in Christ Jesus. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, say this. I'm going to kind of cherry pick here just for the sake of time. But Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now drop down with me to verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest of Jesus, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So that Sabbath day rest foreshadowed the rest that we have in Christ Jesus. And we are still left with the Lord's Day as an institution in order to prioritize corporate worship, fellowship with the church, and rest that is derived from worship and fellowship. See, we have in our mind, and it's such a cultural way of thinking that a day of rest means maybe we ought to pare down our services. Maybe we ought to have shorter services. Maybe we ought to have more convenient times so that we can what? Rest. So that we can rest. And we've totally gotten to the point, and we've bought into this, and it can be convenient. I understand. I like my feet up on the lazy boy as much as anybody else. I understand what it's like at times to have the alarm go off to make sure that you're not running straight from a nap and into the church service. I get that. But we think that rest means what we called in the Army inner eyelid maintenance. That's what we love. That's the kind of maintenance we love to do. We didn't love vehicle maintenance. We didn't love room maintenance. We didn't love weapons maintenance. We loved inner eyelid maintenance. You can only do that with your eyelids closed. That's the kind we loved. And we think that rest means that less this, less that, less interaction. And in fact, the rest that we have is in Christ, and the privilege that we have in a free country to be able to gather even twice or more a day on the Lord's Day to worship together in a way that we're supposed to encourage one another, to sing together with one another, to fellowship with one another. We need to understand that as rest. That doesn't mean that it's not exertion. I mean, I don't just get up here and say, Lord, give it to me as I'm walking up here. And it takes practice to sing. It takes practice to preach. It takes work to be prepared for both. And it's not as if those are the only two things that involve work. We work together as we worship, as we follow along, as we all sing, as we follow the preaching, as we interact with one another. And that is what we're supposed to understand is our rest. I started off by talking about a fact that over 2,500 people, I can't remember how many, we paid money. And for Diane and I, all we had to do was drive an hour and a half north and then an hour and a half south back home. But some people were coming from all parts of the country so that they could do on a big scale and really an impersonal scale what we're privileged to do every time we gather together, especially on the Lord's Day. But we often think, well, it's just our church. It's not this guy speaking. It's not this people singing. It's not this or that. And so sometimes we couldn't pay to get people to come, let alone get them paying to be here and be here 2.5 hours early, jockeying for who in a Christian way, jockeying in a Christian way for who's going to line the front pews first. And the guy had to tell us, praise God that y'all were here 2 hours early and you got these primo seats, but guess what? You can't save your seats overnight. You have to take all your stuff with you and be back again early if you want. And people moaned audibly, oh. Because maybe they thought they could have the front seats for the whole conference. But they had to be back the next day at 7:30, 2 hours early. Actually, 2.5 hours early because it started 10 the next 2 days. Don't let the world define for you what is rest. Not that that definition is always wrong. But this is rest. What we're doing, it's resting in the Lord. And we are left with this sabbatical principle, which runs throughout Scripture, that work and productivity balanced with rest and recreation. And we see this pattern in the life of Christ and the disciples. That's why I read to you Mark chapter 6. I could have read, and I think I will, Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, what an example, the Lord Jesus Christ, after an amazing day. So he calls, the day starts off, if I'm understanding it correctly, in the synagogue, that's Mark chapter 1, verse 23. He's in a synagogue again. It's probably a Capernaum, which is where I think a lot of the apostles lived. And he's there, and he's preached, and he's in the synagogue there at Capernaum. He heals a man with an unclean spirit, and then he's kind of preaching and teaching there in the synagogue. Everybody is hearing about what he did during the synagogue service. He's at Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law is dying with a fever. He raises her back to life. And then it's verses 31 through 34 tell us that the whole area descended on Peter's house, and he's healing the sick, casting out devils, and he's doing it well into the night. And then verse 35 says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." And beloved, I'm telling you, that's an example. Chapter 1, verse 23 through chapter 1, verse 34 is an example of work. And chapter 1, verse 35 is an example of rest. And don't you know that we use a cultural definition of rest, a cultural definition of rest. It's not rest if I'm not able to sleep in, right? Rest means I get to sleep late. But Jesus, rising up a great while before day, after he'd had an exhausting day on Saturday, the day of rest, he gets up a great while before day and he has prayer time with God the Father. Now look, don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't walk away from here saying, "Well, Gilbert says if you sleep in late, you're not spiritual." Or if you take a day and you sleep late, you don't love the Lord. Don't view that. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that we need to define rest as the scriptures define rest, not as the culture does. So we need to realize that we honor the Lord by enjoying a season of rest and recreation. And taking a break is not an interruption in the Christian life. It is the Christian life. And really, sometimes the most spiritual thing you could do is something like take a nap and rest your body and rest your soul. So let's pick up the pace. How can we recreate for the glory of God? Because that's what we're talking about, recreating for the glory of God. And here's how we can rest and recreate for the glory of God. And the first is to honor the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is not the Christian Sabbath. It doesn't hold the same force and detailed expectations that Sabbath once did in the Old Testament. But our aim, if it's going to be correct, is to honor God in a specific way on the Lord's Day. I like to say this. This day is not the same as any other day. And that doesn't mean that I'm elevating Sunday in an ungodly way. In a Pharisaical way. Sunday is different from Monday through Saturday. And that means the way I approach this day needs to be different than I approach any other day. I will stay up late. I will do whatever else. Saturday, I want to make sure that my head is pillowed at a decent time, because I can't be ready to worship Sunday night or Sunday morning if I don't go to sleep Saturday night. Does that make sense? Because if I come dragging in here, wiping the sleep out of my eyes because I stayed up Saturday night to an ungodly hour for whatever reason. I don't mean partying like it's 1999. I mean for whatever reason. Then I'm not going to be ready to worship. And then I'm going to be agitated. I'm going to be aggravated. I'm going to say, "Yo, why can't the music get me pumped up? Why can't that preacher say something to make some sense today and wake me up?" You know, has nothing to do with the music. It has nothing to do with the preacher. It has everything to do with that I have prepared myself to worship. But see, again, it's very cultural. It's very cultural for us to expect, "Do something for me. Do something for me," as opposed to me bringing my worship with me. Me seeking to be a blessing. There is always something to do when it comes to worship. I'm kind of flabbergasted. I can understand when people want or need something in direction when it comes to serving the Lord. But you know what? Just because you're not preaching, just because you're not singing, doesn't mean that you're somehow not integral to what's going on here on Sundays. We need to be reaching out to people. We need to be making people feel welcome. We need to be on the lookout for somebody that's new. And it might not be new to you because we're in a small community, but it might be new to this church, and we need to make sure that they feel welcomed. And so we need to prioritize gathering for worship. We need to rest by not maintaining normal work expectations, and then focus on the Lord's Day and your family. And beloved, it doesn't have to be one or the other. It doesn't have to be one or the other when it comes to the Lord's Day. I think that's such a fallacy that Christians in modern times, I guess it's only Christians in modern times, like I can only focus on one or the other on the Lord's Day, either my family or church worship. I don't buy that. And we're going to honor the Lord's Day and honor the Lord of the day when we take this approach, I believe. Here's the second thing. Simplify your life. Many Christians do not enjoy rest or recreation because, for whatever reason, they cannot. Whether they just focused on having to pay the bills, they've got so many bills they got to pay, so they got to work on Sundays, or whether they have an ambition that drives them to push and to try to get ahead, whatever reason. But when we do that, we compromise our health, we compromise our family, and we obviously compromise our spiritual life. If we don't take time to rest in this way that we've been describing. And then especially in today's world, we have so many families that are not. Here's something Brother Thomas always used to say. Brother Thomas always used to say, and he'd put his hand out like this, and he'd say, God has to be in the center. And everything has to be around that. But God has to be in the center. And we have today, in a lot of families that are good, moral, upstanding Christian families, where God isn't at the center, but child sports is at the center. Or some kind of youth activity or child activity or family activity is at the center. That was a pregnant pause to see if I could get anybody to back me up on that. I don't know. Maybe you're afraid. If I say amen, somebody's going to get mad at me. Or maybe it's not amen, it's oh me. I don't know. And so, have you gathered? I hear a lot of people say, and I get it. You know, well, back in the day, they didn't used to have sporting events on Sunday or even Wednesday night around here. Everybody knew. Well, guess what? That was back in the day. It ain't this day, right? It ain't this day. And guess where all of us live? We live in this day. We don't live back in that day. And so we have to make a decision. We have to make a decision. Which God will we serve? Because you cannot serve God and what? Mammon. Oh, well, Mammon, Gilbert, that's money. It's anything but God. And you can't serve both. You can't do it. And I promise you, if Junior or little sister Susie, if they're good enough to play on the next level will find them. They pay people big dollars to make sure that they can find them, right? They'll find them. And if they ain't good enough to play on the next level, I don't care how many leagues you got them enrolled in, they won't do it. It's just not going to happen. And you can throw tomatoes later. But we need to simplify our life. You know, a lot of us, we complicate the spiritual realities, and we complicate our own lives. Well, so man, he's carrying on about Sunday night and carrying on about going to worship and going, and I've got this to do, and we got to go over here. Hey, look, we complicate our lives. We complicate our lives, and we add all these things that we've got to quote unquote do. And we need to make sure that we walk circumspectly, Paul said to the Ephesians, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. I need to move on from that. Otherwise, there's going to be a special vote, right, next week. And that'll be all right. Redeem your recreation. How do we redeem our recreation? You know, there are a lot of toxins that pollute Christian leisure. Whether it's overconsumption of goods and services that distract us from God's creation, or busyness in leisure activities that develop to such a point where we worship our leisure almost, or an entertainment culture that overstimulates us and diverts us from finding true refuge in the Lord. An emphasis on spectating rather than participating. it's easy to be a spectator, not a participator. And then it's easy for us to think that there's only two ways. So we want to spectate as opposed to participate, or if we want to participate, we think, especially when it comes to corporate worship, there's only two ways. You either got to preach, we only got one pastor, and even if we had two, that's still only two, in a church our size, and so that kind of leaves me out of that. So maybe I could be a Sunday school teacher, but still, there's only a certain number of those. So the only way to participate in worship, a lot of us think, is to teach or preach or to sing. And you say, well, you know, I'm not really, you know, I don't feel any kind of compulsion to teach or ability to do that. Although I love to learn, I don't think teaching's not my thing. Preaching's not what I'm called to do, and I can't sing. So there's no way for me to participate in worship. And that's bogus. That's bogus. We worship, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all the glory of God. So we sing from the pew with all of our might. So we follow along with the preaching or the teaching with all of our might, which means we got to be there for it to start. We interact with people. We make sure people feel welcome. We make sure people feel encouraged. We make sure that that people are when they're not here, know that they've been missed. And the only way that we can do that is if we're paying attention to what's going on around us and not just caught up in ourselves or in our own little holy huddles. You know, us four and no more, or the six that don't mix, or something like that. We have to break outside of that. And all of that is participation. All of that is work. All of that is a place. All of that is a job for you, however you want to describe it. And then, of course, there's giving and all kind of ways that we can be involved in worship that doesn't involve standing behind the pulpit or standing behind a mic. There's plenty of ways to be involved. And we need to not just be a spectator, but be a participator. And we redeem our recreation by 1 Corinthians 10. I keep quoting this verse, whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, to all the glory of God. Colossians chapter 3:17 is like in kind. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanking God and the Father by Him. And we glorify God through our recreation by making Him an explicit part of it. Properly prioritize your recreation. I'm sure you've heard it said before that Americans worship their work. The average American, I don't know who said this, but I've heard this before. The average American worships his work, works at his play, and plays at his worship. The average American worships his work, works at his play, and plays at his worship. And I think that's accurate in a general sense. Our recreation is not to be job-like, but it's certainly not to be worship-like. Recreation should not displace family or work or worship. We can, however, pursue our recreation with joy, understanding that God has given it to us for our own health and well-being. And we need to have it rightly prioritized. We abuse the gift of recreation when we live for it. So I used to have, matter of fact, I think about this all the time. It might have been the first year. It might have been the first year that Dearborn Baptist Church went down to camp with y'all. Well, with us now, and down in Monticello, and I'm walking around. I'm called to preach, and I'm walking around with a T-shirt has sports on it. You know, basketball, football, and all these things. And that's what you see: basketball, football, baseball, and then underneath it. In big letters, four letters, L-I-F-E. Sports is life. And I can remember a preacher who's my age. There was a Texas church that was coming to that camp. I forget that pastor's name, but he was a good friend of Brother Staten, and there was a young man in his church at the time, and he's a good friend of mine now, a missionary, by the way, in Southeast Asia, named Don Newland. And I can remember him giving me the stank eye because of that shirt. And me and him had a conversation. And of course, I just lovingly appreciate the fact that he was making a big deal about my Sports is Life t-shirt. I just loved him, and I hugged his neck, and I kissed his cheek. I said, thank you so much for calling me out on that. No, I didn't do that. But you know what? I needed to hear that. And I got rid of that shirt pretty soon. Because guess what? Sports ain't life. Are y'all following me? It doesn't mean that it's real. You know, sports can be recreation. And sports can be enjoyed, but they have to be in their proper place. And how foolish of me was it to walk around as a young preacher, or whether I was an old preacher or anywhere in between, with a shirt that said sports is life. And if you're thinking I'm making too much of nothing, then you're probably where I was mentally when Don Newland called me out on it. And I hope you come around to where I eventually got. Because we need to keep sports in their proper place. Or any kind of recreation, hunting or fishing or whatever. Even horses, which I've come to love. Recreation is abused when it dominates our thoughts and dominates our time, when it overtakes its proper boundaries. But it's used well when it's received with thankfulness, enjoyed in faith, and experienced as a means to a better end. Think, I'm about to land a plane. Think evangelistically about your recreation. And I don't mean go to the Mavericks game. Mavericks are getting ready to play the Warriors for game 3 of the Western Conference Finals. I don't mean get to the Mavericks game, get to your seat, and then stand up and say, "Hear ye sinners, the word of the Lord." I don't mean that. I don't mean that you go to your kid's Little League game and you just keep bopping people on the head with the Bible who are sitting around you. But when we enjoy our recreation in a way that honors God, no matter what that recreation is, a vacation to the lake or a getaway at the end of the week, or a little league team, or fishing, or with the local riding club, whatever your recreation is, when we do it in such a way that honors God, when we put God first, when it doesn't exceed its proper priorities, when we enjoy it in a way that's going to magnify the name of Christ, when we look for opportunities to talk to other people about the Lord, to encourage them and bless them in that way, we are going to be evangelistic. Remember, evangelism, the best method of evangelism, is a life that's overflowing with the joy and love and worship of Jesus Christ. Not a quote-unquote method that you've memorized and you rehearse. Not that there's anything wrong with memorizing a method or a form so that when you do present the gospel to people, you can present it in a way that's clear and understandable. But the best, and so we can overflow with Jesus at work and with our leisure. And then finally, be satisfied in Christ. Rest in his grace and glory. The author of Hebrews teaches us that the Sabbath day and had a typological dimension. It foreshadowed the rest that we have in Christ. And when we become believers, we no longer carry the burden of trying to earn our salvation through keeping the law, through our own morality, or through any kind of religious works or deeds. On the contrary, Christ has accomplished all that. And now we serve him out of love, not out of compulsion. Christ is compelling. There is no more compelling person than the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a difference between following Christ because of the compelling love and grace and glory of Jesus Christ and compulsion, where somebody's behind you, you know, constantly kicking you in the backside to get you moving. There's a difference between the two. And I tell you what, you will wear out and you will be worn down and you will find this unhelpful if it's somebody behind you lashing your back with a whip, making you feel guilty, or doing it so that nobody suspects anything, as a difference between having a love and a desire for Christ. And that doesn't mean that you're always going to have that warm and fuzzy feeling. I was talking with James. James does get here about 2 hours before church on a lot of Sunday mornings. He likes the fellowship, and he knows I'm going to be here. And so we'll especially on Sunday morning, we'll have a cup of coffee and talk for a little while. And I'm thinking about this, and there is a difference. We don't always feel it, do we? I'm almost done. You can answer me. If you don't answer me, we'll go a little bit longer. We don't always feel it, do we? No, we don't always feel it. I'm tired. I'm worn out. He's been ticking me off kind of lately with the way he says things, the way he does things. I don't care for that. You know, we got all this other stuff going on. There's more sunshine in the day. And it's funny. There's more sunshine in the day, so I want to take advantage of it. Or it gets dark too early, so I don't want to get out. You know, we've always got a reason. But we don't always feel it. And here's another way that we've bought into the culture's lies. If I'm not feeling it, then I can't do it, because if I do it but I'm not feeling it, I'm being phony. And let me tell you something. That's a lie from the pit of hell, especially when it comes to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you wait to feel it before you serve Christ, you're going to find out most often you're not serving him at all. And so here's what I've discovered, and here's what the Bible teaches. Especially when I don't feel it, when I do it because of my Christ and because of 1 Corinthians 10:31 and because of Colossians 3:17 specifically. When I do it, not so that somebody can applaud me, not because, you know, sister so-and-so has certain expectations, but because of Christ, and I, whatever it is, I do it, then the feelings follow. But if I'm waiting for the feeling before I do the action, I'm going to find myself out of it or looking for some other place. Because I'm not following Christ. And here's another feature of our culture. If I'm not following Christ like I should, it sure ain't because of any problem on my part. It's your problem. It's his problem, or I guess I should point to myself. It's the church's fault, because if the church had it going on, if the preacher had it going on, if the music was better, if the music was different, if the people were something else, then I could flourish and just love Jesus and be great for him. So it can't be me. He hasn't done that. She hasn't said this. He won't preach the way I like. You get it? It's somebody else's problem. But it can't be me. And I think that's bogus. I think that's bogus. And when you're here, and when you're resting in Christ and rejoicing in him, you're going to encourage others, and you're going to be a blessing to others. And I've preached on rest 10 past 7. But I hope we will dedicate ourselves to rest and recreate for the glory of God. And so, Father in heaven, as we come to a close this evening, Father, we want to sing the song before we file out of here together. I thank you for each one who is here. What a blessing they are to my heart. I can't think of a better way to end the Lord's day than with the Lord's people in the Lord's house. Around the Lord's word. What a privilege. And it's not always easy to get back. It's not always easy to get here in the first place in the morning, but it's always worth it, especially when we bring our worship with us. And Father, I pray that we would be constantly coming alongside each other to encourage one another, to uplift one another, to hold one another accountable to your truth. We need each other, Father. And you have provided us with your word, with your Holy Spirit, and with a local church, the three resources that every believer has: the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the light of the truth of God's word, and a local church that we need to be plugged into, meaningful membership, so that we can walk shoulder to shoulder for the glory of God. And I thank you for this place. and the privilege that I have to pastor her. So, Father, may we do all things for your glory, giving thanks to the Father by Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand.